faithless Father. Lord, we thank you that you're so good, you're so loving, and we just pray that you'd take your word and make it alive to us, Father, that your word would come alive and your spirit would speak to us, Father, of your truth and of your love and of your glory, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning I'm going to be continuing on. This is Being a Spiritually Minded Christian, part 22. But don't be afraid. I'm not going to review the last 21 weeks. And you don't have to know the last 21 weeks to understand this week. But we're continuing on being in one accord. And this is knowing Christ as the good shepherd through fellowship. Knowing Christ as the good shepherd through fellowship. So just as a very brief summary of what we looked at the last few weeks, the Greek word homothemadon is used 12 times in the New Testament, and it is used, usually translated as with one accord. Homothemadon means pertaining to mutual consent or agreement, with one mind, by common consent, unanimously, in togetherness as one. Homothemadon is a compound of two words meaning to rush along and in unison. The image is almost musical. A number of notes are sounded which, while different, harmonize in pitch and tone. As the instruments of a great concert under the direction of a concertmaster, the Holy Spirit blends together the lives of the members of Christ's church. Unity is not conformity. Unity is harmony where everyone plays their unique part using their special gifts and blending their hearts and lives together to reveal the person of Jesus Christ. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body are being many are one body, so also is Christ. So we see here that it's not that everybody acts the same or does a thing. We all have uniqueness, but it's when we come together with our unique giftings and personality and points of view that together we see that harmony and we see the full expression of Jesus. The Greek word for with one accord is used 7 times in the book of Acts to describe the early church. Each reference reveals a different purpose, benefit, and aspect of Christians gathering together in fellowship around Christ. Christian fellowship isn't just Christians getting together, it's Christians getting together around Christ. Like Christians can get together and talk about hockey. I won't because it's boring, but that is okay, but that is not Christian fellowship. Come on, a guy's running the race trying to hit a piece of rubber with a stick. I don't get it. But anyways... But in Israel, we never played hockey. So anyways, so the point is, but Christian fellowship is where Christians gather around the person of Christ. In the book of Acts, the church came together 7 times with one accord in the gospel. And in the gospel of John, Jesus made 7 statements about being the great I am. It appears that these 7 with one accords found in Acts, and the 7 I Ams in John correlate in the same order. Each of the 7 I Ams in the Gospel of John reveals a different aspect of who Jesus is and who Jesus is in our relationship with him. The first I Am, first of the 3 I Ams in the Gospel of John reveals who Jesus is with the main focus or emphasis on what he has done for us and what we have received from him. So the first 3 I Ams is about our benefit directly for what Jesus did. The last 3 I Ams in the Gospel of John reveal who Jesus is with the main focus or emphasis on what he wants to do through us. It provides a challenge for us to respond to who he is in order that we can see his will not only fulfilled in our lives personally, but to see his will fulfilled on earth as it is already done in heaven. The fourth or the middle of the 7 I Ams is the pivotal one, where an exchange takes place and our focus and our loyalty move from ourselves to Jesus Christ. So this is the one we're looking at today. It's that pivotal point where our focus goes off of ourselves, Our loyalty is off ourselves and moves to him. The first I am is found in John 6. I'm just reviewing a little bit of what we've done before. In John 6, where Jesus identifies himself as the bread of life. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. We can rejoice that Jesus saved us from eternal damnation and has given us eternal life, and we no longer need to fear death or hell, because most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that the most wonderful thing? That through faith in Christ, we have eternal life. That is knowing Jesus as the bread of life. The second I am is found in John 8:12, where Jesus identifies himself as the light of the world. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. We can rejoice that we no longer have to walk in darkness, but we can walk in the light of his love and truth. The third I am is found in John 10:9, where Jesus identifies himself as the door by which he provides protection and security against both the enemy and the uncertainties of life. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. We can rejoice and be secure in his love and be confident that he is faithful to protect us and provide for our needs. Some Christians are content with the most basic I am and are happy just to know Christ is the bread of life and that they're going to heaven, but they care little of what Christ is offering them and asking them to do. When I was a very young Christian, I was so happy that the Holy Spirit had revealed Jesus to me that I had eternal life. My main focus was on what he had done for me and not what he wanted to do in other people's lives. So when I first got saved, I was so happy. I mean, to find that I have a Savior and that when I die, I'll be in heaven with him. I mean, that was so exciting. So I remember my prayer times would be filled with just thanking him that he saved me. And so that's a wonderful, we should always be thankful for salvation. But my main focus is not what God is doing in other people's lives, or not that Jesus is the Savior of all mankind, especially those that believe, but I was thankful that he was my Savior. So I was very kind of self-focused. And so I was thanking him, oh, thank you that I'm going to heaven. Thank you that you washed away my sins. That's all very good. But you know, as I've grown in the Lord, my thanksgiving has changed. It doesn't mean I'm not thankful that he saved me, absolutely. But I'm thankful that he's good. I'm thank you that his plan of salvation encompasses all humanity. I thank him because he is moving in people's lives, and he's building his church, and he's bringing forth his bride. I thank him because of his mercy and patience to all men. That's what stirs me now. So I'm thankful that he's done it for me, but my thanksgiving really transcends what he wants to do in everyone. As Christians, we are to move beyond just knowing Christ as the bread of life and begin to know Jesus as the light of the world. Through Christ in us, we are to be a light to the world so his life and salvation can be known to those around us. However, if we do not move beyond this second I am, our motivation can become tainted and we may become more focused on how God is using us than on how the gospel is impacting the ones with whom we are sharing. Now, I know that none of you have ever done this. But when I was a young Christian, I would be sharing the gospel and stuff. But I'd always want to tell people how God is using me to influence people. But there was something wrong. I was more focused on how God was using me than what he was doing in other people. And then as I began to mature, then it's like I could thank God and share how God is using me to help other people. The focus isn't me anymore. The focus is what God is doing through me to those other people. It sounds like a very simple thing, but you know, the motivation is quite different. So if we just stop at Christ as the light, we want to be that light. We should seek spiritual gifts. It says that. But sometimes people seek spiritual gifts because that'll be neat. Or people will notice me. But the reason we should seek and desire earnestly the spiritual gifts is that God can use us to impact others for the gospel. The next step in our spiritual growth is to come to know Jesus as the door of the sheep. At this stage, we discover the delight of being able to trust Jesus for every need and in every circumstance we face. This provides us with a deep sense of security where we can learn to enter into the rest of faith. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. We can learn to rest in his faithfulness no matter what difficulties or trials we may face. And that's a wonderful place for us to grow, to learn to know Jesus as a door, saying we can be secure no matter what we face or the uncertainties of the future. However, some Christians become so content at knowing Christ as a door that they feel no need to move beyond this point to know further aspects of who he is. The gospel can then be misinterpreted and become very self-serving. We may falsely believe that the ultimate purpose of the gospel is all about us living a prosperous and comfortable life on this earth, free from trials, losses, sorrows, sickness, and persecution. Such an unrealistic view will cause us to become very frustrated very quickly. See, if you stop at Christ as a door, you go, he's the bread of life, I'm saved. He's the light of the world, he's going to use me. And he's the door, which means everything in my life should be perfect. You know, if I could vote on a gospel, I would choose that one. But that's not the whole story. However, just because we know Jesus as a door does not mean our lives will be free from trials. But he does comfort us by saying, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And that's knowing Christ as a door. The prosperity message, which was developed because it does not go beyond knowing Christ as the door, in many ways contains truth and seems to offer fulfillment. However, God is really challenging us as believers and his disciples to go much deeper and find a greater degree of satisfaction and fulfillment by knowing Jesus in other ways. So some people stop at Jesus' door and they have an incomplete picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The stages of our spiritual growth can be compared to how we grow and mature as humans in the natural. We start off as nursing babies, totally dependent on our parents and especially our mothers. However, we need to continue to grow to become children and develop into young men and women and then mature adults and finally wise elders who can disciple others. 1 John chapter 2 provides us with some insights into our spiritual growth. We start off as little children having our sins forgiven. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. At this point, not much else is expected from us but to learn to enjoy God's love and acceptance just as an infant or a young child can enjoy his mother's loving embrace and accept being fed and cared for. Right? So when you have a little baby, that's all you expect from the baby. When we first come to Jesus, he just says, I just want you to know that I love you and that I accept you. He's not saying do great things, stuff. He's just saying, just enjoy my love. However, we're not to remain as infants, but to grow into mature, into young men and women who are strong and able to serve God and overcome the ploys of the enemy and the traps of the flesh. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. In other words, our next thing is now for us to grow and mature, where no longer do the temptations trip us up and no longer do the lust of the flesh cause us to make destructive decisions. We're now to grow, to be strong in that. But ultimately, we are to grow into mature men and women of God where we can disciple and train up others. We can share our intimate relationship with God with younger believers to help them grow into mature and strong followers of Jesus. As they mature and grow, they can then disciple others. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And that's how I grew, that as I met brothers who would come alongside and start to share their way they have a relationship with Christ, that then helped me to learn how to develop my relationship with Jesus. Moving from being an infant to a child, to a young man, to a mature adult, and to finally an elder illustrates the entire gamut of our spiritual journey. Infants are totally self-centered, and in their mind, not that I've ever spoken to one, but in their mind, the entire universe revolves around them. As long as the infant have their tummies full and their bums dry, they're happy. This does not mean that the parents do not love or find great joy and satisfaction in their newborns. But the parents' love is not based on the infant's behavior, but simply because the child is theirs. However, if a teenager maintained the same selfish attitude, it would not be appropriate or well received by the parents. So we need to grow from being babies to growing and becoming spiritually mature. When a baby cries, it's a notification to the parents that either its stomach is empty or its diapers are full. And so it's totally appropriate for a child to cry. That's the way it communicates. But not if the child is 20 saying, "I'm hungry!" That would be not appropriate, even though sometimes that could happen. So we want to go from being infants to, I can see the parents are smiling, but not the teenagers. So anyway, so he wants us to go from infants to teens, to adults, to elders in our spiritual lives. As a baby grows from infancy to adulthood, there is to be a constant progression and growth from being selfish and self-seeking to seeking to please God and being mindful of the welfare of others. And that's the acid test, how spiritually mature we are, how much we're now seeking to please God, and how much we're concerned for the welfare of others. When we are obedient to God's word and the leading of his Holy Spirit, it does not mean he accepts us more, for we are fully accepted in Christ already. But it does mean our obedience brings joy to God's heart. Do you realize that? When you come before the Lord every time and spend time in his presence giving thanks, you are bringing joy to God's heart. You are bringing joy to God's heart even as a parent when he sees their child coming up and expressing their love for them. Apostle Paul describes this spiritual progression and growth by describing how he developed and grew into an adult. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Putting away childish ways of thinking does not mean they were wrong when he was a child, but they are inappropriate for one who is grown and a mature adult. In other words, being a child is fine and is wonderful. But when we grow, we need to put away those childish ways and bring forth maturity. It is normal and healthy for us to start our spiritual journey as spiritual babies. In fact, that is the way it always is. However, we need to realize that we need to grow and mature and not remain as spiritual infants. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracle of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. New Christians, like new babies, require a lot of feeding and a lot of changes. But he wants us to come to a point where we know how to deal with not only the milk, but the meat. And the application of the word in our lives. Paul's highest commendation of Timothy is that he had grown into a mature Christian who no longer sought to please himself, but who also was sincerely concerned about the needs and the struggles of others. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Timothy had chosen the things most precious to Christ to be his highest priority as he served others. There was Timothy an example of someone who sincerely cared for the welfare of other people. Jesus described the pinnacle for spiritual maturity, leadership, and authority in his kingdom as the willingness to care for and serve others. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. If you come to church and you feel it's unfulfilling, I guarantee you one thing. You probably are not serving, or you're not serving with the right attitude. Because we come together. Somebody says, why can't I watch just on TV or YouTube some sermons? You could do that, but that's not fellowship. That's like, what can I get out of it? But when we come together, it's not only to receive, but it's an opportunity for us all to participate and how to serve one another. And there's many opportunities. If you want to, you can go to the information desk and you can find out ways that you can serve others. And you will find fellowship much more rewarding and fulfilling, because that is the criteria for us to grow. Apostle John described the great joy he received when he saw his spiritual children growing and maturing and maturing and learning to live selfless lives for Jesus. I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. Living selfless lives for Christ does not mean we cannot enjoy life or God's blessings, but we have learned to live by this principle. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. God wants to be able to enjoy this life, but he also wants to recognize our priorities, first seeking his kingdom, and then he will add all those other things for us. Some Christians are satisfied just to know Jesus as the door, while others are willing and greatly desire to know Jesus in all his glory, holiness, and power. They step through the door to find Jesus as the next I am in John 10:11. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The fourth I am becomes a transition where our loyalty changes from ourselves to Christ. Knowing Jesus as the bread of life satisfies our need for self-preservation. Knowing Jesus as the light of the world satisfies our need for self-expression, so we can express Jesus' light through us to this world. Knowing Jesus as a door satisfies our need for security. Knowing Jesus as the good shepherd meets our great need to know that Christ is loyal to us, even to the point of dying for us. And we can respond to and reciprocate his loyalty by being fully loyal to him. See, that's where the reciprocation occurs, where all of a sudden we see how loyal he is to us. And it is now to stir us to respond to be loyal to him. John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. Jesus contrasted the good shepherd who loves the sheep and lays his life down for the sheep with a hireling who is only motivated by self-interest and will flee at the slightest sign of trouble. The principle for knowing Jesus as the good shepherd is to really be convinced of his unwavering loyalty, love, and faithfulness to us. In other words, if you want to know Jesus as the good shepherd, you need to come to a place where you say, he really is loyal to me. He is really faithful, that he is really loving me. If you don't have those components, you will never really grasp or grow into understand that he is our good shepherd. Once we are truly convinced of his love for us, and that he did not flee from the wolf, but gave his life for us at Calvary, we will see him as the good shepherd who has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know, if you read stories about people who've been in, Christians who've been in very difficult situations, even sometimes in prison for the gospel of Christ in different countries. And the ones that really grasped said, I didn't feel his presence, I felt alone, but I knew he was with me. See, they didn't say, well, I had to feel a presence all the time. I had to feel something special. It's like there was a deep knowing that I can trust him, and he's with me even when I don't feel anything. That's when you're convinced that he is our good shepherd and he will never leave us nor forsake us. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I know them, and I'm known by name. Another important and wonderful attribute of our good shepherd is the intimacy, friendship, and personal interest he has for each one of his sheep. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. There's something most wonderful about having a prayer life to enjoy God's presence. And I talk about this every week. You know why I talk about it every week? Because it's foundational. Without developing a prayer life, the Christian walk is theoretical. It's like trying to have a long-distance relationship with someone. But once you get into prayer, there's something that connects. And the key is for us to know his love for us. So when I first come into his presence and spend time in prayer, I just start to reflect on who he is. And I'm so thankful who he is. And I'll just start to worship him for maybe one attribute or another attribute or a couple attributes. Different attributes every time. But I just start to worship. I never run out. That's why we have eternal life, because it'll take all eternity for us to really enjoy all that God has for us. Ever and ever and ever and ever. And so that's one aspect, is coming and knowing him intimately, that he knows us and that we know him, and learning it and say, thank you that you're so awesome, that you're so faithful, that you're so loving. Oh, God, I thank you that you're so filled with mercy. And I'll just worship him, maybe just on one point, just worshiping him in that one point until it just sort of just envelops me. And I just feel all the troubles and stresses of life and stuff just start to melt away. And that's when you are ready to really spend that time in prayer with him. Jesus is our good shepherd, is interested in every detail of our lives and attentive to every whisper of our hearts. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Talk about detail. Not only is each hair counted, but they are individually numbered. You know, sometimes what we do is we don't recognize how God is interested in every detail. I'll tell you this testimony just came to my mind. Many years ago, I was a brand new Christian pretty well, and I was working in an engineering office between school years and university. And so the very first year I was there, before that time I worked as a construction laborer in the summer, and then my dad got me a job sort of as a draftsman. I still wasn't an engineer, I was just going to university. But so the first thing you have to do if you're going to draft is you're going to have to draft, right? So, of course, I mean, I had taken the technical part in university, but we never really developed the skills. So, you know, I'm learning to draw, and my drawings look crummy. And you have a sheet that's this big, and it might take you 4 days to draw it, right? It's almost like going to San Quentin for a week. You're just on this thing, and you're drawing and drawing. And you know what's really terrible? You smudged it, because all pencil. This is before we had printers and before we had AutoCAD. This is actually, for those who understand it, a pencil is like, it sticks out and you sharpen it, okay? So anyway, it's just for the younger ones. Yes. So anyways, and my drawings just looked really not great. And of course, I was always, and printing is important. You can say, why is a drawing so important? It's got to look crisp and clean. And remember, a client who's buying, is paying an engineer for drawings for a building, he doesn't see the masses of calculations. All he sees is all these drawings, and they need to look good, because he's paying thousands of dollars for that. Plus, when they're clean and neat, it's very easy to read. So I was discouraged because my printing was just like, you know what I mean? And one day my boss came to me and he said, don't worry, Howard, you're going to be an engineer anyways. You won't have to be a draftsman someday. I go, that's the most encouraging thing I've heard all day. But anyways, and so I was discouraged. You know what I did? I got home that night. It was after about 2 weeks to 3 weeks there. And I said, Lord, you know, I'm discouraged. And I said, if you could help me how to print better. I've been practicing and practicing and practicing, and it just looks sloppy. It's just more printing, but it's all the same. And as I prayed, I just sort of prayed that very simple prayer. And all of a sudden, in my mind, I saw an image in my mind of how to hold a pencil, how to shave it one way, and how to hold it and do this and this. And within a few seconds, it's like all of a sudden, I knew how to print. in a special way. And there's one guy who is the best draftsman in the office, the best draftsman in that engineering office. And he used to print in a certain way. And it was like, as soon as the Lord showed me that, I knew how to print exactly the way he printed. So I thought, is that true? So the next morning, I went to the office, and I did exactly what I'd seen. And my printing within an hour was like his. I remember it came to a point that when he looked at a drawing that I do, he'd have to look at the initials to know it was his or mine. That's how good it was. The Lord, in 1 second of time, gave me the understanding of how to print, and I can still print that way. But it was like in 1 second of time, God cares about the little details. It's like, well, don't bother God about your printing. Well, who else am I going to bother then? But I just said, God, if you could help me, because it's really discouraging spending 8 hours a day developing crummy work. Somebody said amen. Was that to the crummy work or the good printing? But anyways, just kidding. Now that I've lost my place, okay, let's see where I am now. Okay, verse 15 somewhere. Let's see now, where's verse 15? That's what happens when you tell stories. Yes. Verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. Jesus' sacrificial suffering death at Calvary is really a reflection of the Father's love. Jesus knew the heart of the Father and carried out his Father's will to redeem us and restore us back to the Father. Even so, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Do you know what he means? I know the Father, I know his heart, and I know he loves you. And so because I know that, I'm laying my life down in reflection to God the Father's heart for you. Verse 16, and other sheep I have, which are not in this flock, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and they will be one flock and one shepherd. We see the extent of God's love. He is gathering together into one flock his church, and all who are willing to put their faith in Jesus Christ, no matter what their ethnicity, background, failures, weaknesses, or anything else. All one must do is respond to his voice when he calls us to himself to be part of his flock. Isn't that wonderful? He says, I have others, and he's gathering all the nations together. As I said last time, the reason God chose Israel is because he loved the Gentiles. He chose Israel to bring the Messiah that all mankind could be saved. Verse 17 and 18. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay my life down that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. God the Father's heart is so filled with love that Jesus, in response to his Father's love for us and Jesus' own love for us, laid his life down for us. For us to grasp the enormity of Jesus' love for us is to understand that he willingly suffered the most terrible death in all of history to be the sin offering for all mankind. At any point, Jesus could have stopped his terrible suffering and pain and escaped death because no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. But he chose to endure the suffering and become sin for us so we could be saved. I want to just unpack this for a moment. See, not only did Jesus make the decision at Calvary to suffer for us, but while he hung on the cross, he could have said, I've had enough. I've had enough. And he could have come down and his suffering would have stopped. He could have, because nobody took it from him. Jesus was not a martyr. A martyr is where we're a witness and where we do not deny Christ, and because of that, someone takes our life from us. That's a martyr. Jesus was not a martyr for two reasons. First of all, no one took his life. He gave it. And secondly, he wasn't a witness of something. He was the one we're witnessing about. And so when Jesus hung on the cross, at any moment, he could have said, I can't take the agony. But no, in the midst of the greatest agony of all mankind, he continued to be on the cross until he finally said, it is finished, and he died. That's to understand how good a shepherd he is to us. After we have grasped the truth that he is the good shepherd who suffered fully for our redemption, we can begin to learn to fully trust him and surrender our lives to him and allow him to direct our paths. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. As the good shepherd, he has good things for us. But we must learn to trust him. You know, I talk to people, try to encourage them and pray with them. And one time somebody was going through a hard time, and I said, God loves you. And you know what he said? He said, this doesn't feel like love. And the reason he said that was that he wasn't convinced that God was his good shepherd. He didn't say we won't go through heartbreak. He didn't say we wouldn't go through difficult times. But what he did say was he'll never leave us nor forsake us, and that he has a good path for us. He has something good for us in the midst of those things, if we're willing to trust. A well-known scripture that encourages us to cast all our worries upon the Lord is 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. What some fail to recognize is that it really is the context of us learning to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of the Good Shepherd and trust him to get us to the correct destination, no matter what route he chooses. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. See, verse 7 doesn't work on you unless you first apply verse 6. It says, humble yourself under the Good Shepherd and trust him that he is guiding you. And in due time, he will bring forth what he has for you. But if you don't do verse 6, verse 7 won't work for you. Because you can't cast your cares upon him if you're still trying to control your life. But if you say, God, I can trust you even when I don't know what's happening or why this is happening, I believe that in due time, you will bring forth good fruit. Then you'll be able to cast your cares upon him, because you know that he cares for you. If you want to be led by the shepherd, you need to follow the shepherd. Isn't that a profound principle? If you want to be led by the shepherd, you need to follow the shepherd. Some Christians complain about the path God is leading them on, but they may find that sometimes they have stopped following him, following his lead, and have strayed off the path that he has for them. Instead of finding pasture land, they find wilderness. If you're not obedient to what God has for you, you're going to find yourself in all sorts of trouble. Doesn't mean he doesn't love you, but you go, why has this happened? It's because you did things that his word says don't do. Other times, our good shepherd leads us through the wilderness, just as he did with Israel, because the final destination was the promised land. There's other times you may go through a wilderness, but not because you've missed the shepherd's leading, but because he needs to take you through a wilderness to get you to where he wants to get you. However, we need to stick close to his leading, because even in the desert, he knows where the watering holes are located. So when you're going through a difficult time and it feels dry, but if you stick close to him, he knows where you can get refreshment in that journey. Matthew 26, verses 31 to 33. Matthew 26, 31 to 33. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus described he was going to lay down his life for the sheep of his flock and be struck down. I will strike the shepherd. It initially appeared as if all was lost when his disciples would be scattered and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. However, ultimately, the final result will be that he will gather together all of his sheep into one flock. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter's response is very telling, for he overestimated his own loyalty to Christ, and he underestimated the perfection of God, of Jesus' plan as a good shepherd to lead his sheep to a place of safety and salvation. "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." The only time we really know what's in our hearts is during testing time. You know, when everybody is happy, it looks like everybody's got the fruit of the Spirit. But let's say somebody pokes you. I remember one time I was at a pastor's meeting in Ukraine, and I was preaching, and I talked about the wilderness experience. And then I talked about, you know, if we're bringing forth fruit that is from the wilderness or fruit that is from the promised land. And they said, so how do you know? I said, well, thorns grow in the wilderness, and sweet fruit grows in the promised land. So when people squeeze you, do they bleed or do they bring forth sweet fruit? Because if you're in the wilderness, you're going to prickle them really bad. And so we want to learn to bring forth that good fruit, and that way, but it's only when we know what's in our heart that God can change us. Because I always think I'm more spiritual than I am until something happens, then that really is a test. How spiritual really am I? It's not wrong to fail a test. It's wrong not to want to yield to God so he can change you once you fail the test. In fact, I like that point. It's not wrong to fail the test. It's wrong not to yield to God once you fail the test. It requires time for us to mature and grow until we can fully grasp that Jesus is our good shepherd and that he is fully loyal to us. It also requires time until the reality of his love and faithfulness permeates every area of our hearts and lives so we can become fully loyal and faithful to him. If we are to become faithful sheep, we need to grow confident in the perfection of God's plan for our lives, both individually and corporately. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We need to be patient with ourselves, even as God is patient with us, as we slowly and step by step grow in our trust, love, and commitment and loyalty to Christ. Some people are not merciful and patient with themselves. So they're expecting, why am I like that? Why have I this problem? Why? And they say, just relax. You're still young. Just be patient. As you want it, as you're merciful to other people and patient with other people, and as God is merciful to you and patient with you, be merciful and patient to yourself and let God just grow you through the process. So don't expect something that is unrealistic for your spiritual age, but say, God, I'm dealing with these heart issues. Lord, I just confess it before you. I thank you for forgiving me. And just lead me through the process as I grow. In John chapter 21, Jesus instructed Peter to feed his sheep and pointed out that Peter's degree of submission and loyalty needed to continue to develop and deepen. Peter was grieved when Jesus asked him for the third time if he loved him. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. The memory of Peter's denial of Jesus three times was still fresh in his mind, and he probably wanted to forget his failure and reassure himself that he wouldn't betray him another time. So three times he had betrayed Jesus, and three times Jesus asked him, do you love me? You know, Peter, even if he was probing his own heart, was thinking, no, I've learned my lesson now. It was so terrible what I did. I was so ashamed of denying Jesus, but it's not going to happen again. It's not going to happen again. I won't let it happen again. But Jesus wasn't asking this question to rebuke him or because he was displeased with him, but he wanted to help him. However, Jesus, in his tenderness and love for Peter, wanted to expose areas in his heart where his loyalty to himself superseded his loyalty to Christ, So he just said one small thing to Peter. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying but what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter's response to Jesus' revelation that his ministry was going to end in martyrdom was immediate. Then Peter turned around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Peter's selfish streak was revealed as he pointed to John, implying, why am I the one who always gets the short end of the stick and will be martyred? What about him? Isn't that what happened? Immediately he goes, what do you mean? Like he was thinking he's going to get a commendation, but all of a sudden says, well, you're going to follow me, that's good, because you're going to die a martyr's death. Now that's not a word of encouragement. Like I like prophecies, the Lord loves you, he's going to bless you. I like those, right? But he says to Peter, he didn't say it as a rebuke, he said, this is my plan for your life. My plan for your life is you're going to die as a witness of who I am. Peter immediately goes, what about John? The one that's always, he's your favorite. He's your favorite. What's going to happen to him? Jesus' words really expose Peter's struggle with selfishness and competitiveness. If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Basically, Jesus said, what I do in other people's lives is not your concern. Your only concern is to follow me where I lead you and accept what I want to do in your life. Do you know, Jesus was really pushing Peter's buttons. As one person said, maybe a better thing would be he was pointing out things or put his finger on it. But you know what? This is what it is. Jesus said, you're going to die a martyr's death for me. And then he says, what about that man? And Jesus says, if I choose that he lives and never dies, what is that your business? Now imagine Peter's mind saying, what? You mean he's not even going to die and I'm going to be martyred? He's not even going to die? Jesus didn't say he wasn't going to die. He says, but if I wanted him not to die, what's it your business? You can see the response. Jesus pointed out Peter's area of weakness, not because he was displeased with him. It wasn't because he was displeased with him, but because he had great plans for him. However, God's purposes for Peter's life could only be fully realized if he became fully loyal and submitted to Christ. Jesus could have said, you are going to be a great apostle and a pillar in the church, but that would have only fed Peter's pride and selfishness. Jesus knows exactly what we need to hear to help us grow in his image. It wasn't that Jesus was displeased with Peter. Jesus loved Peter, and Jesus had a marvelous ministry prepared for him to be a pillar in the church, to be a great apostle. And that's why he pointed out. Because, you know, if he had said, Peter, you're going to be a great apostle, and you're going to be a pillar in the church, you know what that would have done? That would have fed into his selfishness. He goes, you heard what Jesus said about me. Maybe John's not going to die, but I'm going to be the great apostle. But so Jesus was not rebuke him. Jesus was not displeased with him. Jesus loved him and wanted to expose something that would hinder him and cause him to fail from the calling that was on his life. You know, sometimes things happen in our lives, and we don't like what happens. And you know, we sometimes think, I don't need this right now. And God says, yes, you do. Because he loves us so much, he wants to fulfill his plans. He could leave us as selfish infants spiritually, and nothing would be produced in our lives. And at the end of our lives, we'd say, I wasted my life. But God loves us too much. So he allows things to come into our lives to expose those things. The wonderful and encouraging news is that Peter, even after previously experiencing a number of failures, embraced Jesus' correction and developed to become the great apostle that he had been called to be. In fact, Peter joyfully embraced God's purposes for his life, even when he faced martyrdom, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. You know, that is so wonderful that, you know, sometimes you see people, and sometimes even in our own lives, we have areas where we just keep getting stuck. And we just keep getting stuck and say, will I ever overcome this? And the answer is yes, if you submit to the Good Shepherd. Because at the end of Peter's life, he was no longer saying, oh, I knew this was going to happen, and how come John's still living and I'm now? He didn't say that. He said, now I have to put off this tent, even as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. In other words, Peter came to a place of being fully loyal to Jesus. He came to a place of being fully loyal to Jesus above himself. And that's an encouragement for everyone here and everyone you're ministering to that struggles in a cycle of failure. Isn't that wonderful? But it didn't happen in a day. It took years, but he came to that. However, equally wonderful was Peter's faithfulness to feed Jesus' sheep right to the end of his life, reminding them of God's prophetic word. This is what he said in those same verses. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. And also, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after I am deceased. What are you talking about? The epistles he wrote to us. In other words, he was facing the end of his life, and what was he doing at the end of his life? He was continuing to feed Jesus' sheep. He was continuing to feed Jesus' sheep. The last words were, I have put this in remembrance of you, and I'm writing it down again, so even when I'm gone, my words will still feed you, because Jesus instructed me to feed his sheep. The gain is low enough. I think last time they said I was kind of distorting everything. Peter understood what loyalty really looked like. A willingness to put Christ before everything else, including his own life. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. The same man who was afraid of a little servant girl and denied Jesus three times was now the one who boldly faced a martyr's death because he wanted to glorify Christ with his whole life. Apostle Paul also reflected that same degree of loyalty and confidence in Jesus. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. You know one thing I think about every day? How am I going to die? I think about that almost every day, not in a morbid way, but when I face death, will I be fearful or will I be able to glorify God? And that's my goal. As I face death, I'll be able to give thanks. There will be no uncertainty, there'll be no fear, but there'll be thanksgiving and worship and praise on my lips. That's my goal. We don't know how we'll be. We think we'll be better, maybe not, but you know something? But if I trust the Good Shepherd, he will take me to be in that place of attitude. To develop total loyalty to Christ is a journey that our Good Shepherd is faithful to lead us on until we arrive and find the joy of living fully for him. For none of us live to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Isn't that amazing? But you know, this, a lot of times Christians have a hard time forgiving people. The power of forgiveness is in this. And the reason is that when you're no longer living to yourself and your loyalty is no longer to yourself but to Christ, you will be able to release everyone, no matter what they've done. And even if they're not sorry, you'll be able to release them because your loyalty is no longer to yourself but to Christ. But when your loyalty is yourself, you won't want to release them because look what they did to me. But when your loyalty is fully to Christ, you can release everyone so they can find forgiveness and salvation through Christ or find healing and freedom. Total loyalty to Christ is not a place of bondage, but a place of wonderful joy and freedom. It will produce complete rest and satisfaction in our hearts, no matter what circumstances we may face, because it's always with us. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The fourth time that the phrase "with one accord" is used in the book of Acts in respect to the church is found in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John had just been threatened by the Jewish religious leaders to no longer preach or teach about Jesus. But Peter and John responded with boldness. "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which you've seen and heard." When Peter and John returned to the church and reported the threats they had received from the chief priests and the elders, the response of the believers was also filled with faith and boldness. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand and to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." When the believers came together and heard the threats that had been spoken over them by the chief priests and elders, because of their faith in Jesus, they did not shrink back, but were stirred in their confidence in God's leading and proclaimed their unwavering loyalty to Jesus with one accord and asked for greater boldness and power to preach the gospel. Rather than asking God for peace and safety, they asked for boldness and power. They did not seek to be hidden, but to be seen so Jesus' gospel could be proclaimed. What loyalty! With one accord, they said, "God, give us greater boldness to proclaim you even greater." That's the "with one accord" to know Christ is a good shepherd who laid his life down for us, that we would be loyal to lay our lives down for him. Their loyalty to Jesus led them to seek even being bolder witnesses. They didn't murmur or even question why opposition had arisen, but simply stayed steadfast in their commitment to God. God's response was immediate and powerful. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. As on the day of Pentecost, their assembly place was shaken, prophetically suggesting how the gospel would shake the world. A short time later, the apostles were beaten by the religious leaders because they continued to preach Jesus Christ. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The response of the apostles being beaten clearly reflected their loyalty to Christ. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. The apostles didn't complain or ask why God allowed them to be beaten. They didn't try to hire a lawyer to sue them. They didn't cower and flee the persecution and hide the message of the gospel. They lifted their voices and rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. This is what true loyalty looks like: being willing to suffer shame and maltreatment for the sake of a friend. Do you see that? They didn't say, "God, we're trying to serve you. Why did you let them do that to us? You haven't done your part. You didn't protect us." That wasn't their attitude. Their attitude wasn't, "Judge them for what they've done to us." Their attitude wasn't, "Hide us. We don't want to get beaten anymore." Their attitude was, "Thank you for honoring us with the privilege of suffering shame for your name's sake." What an expression of loyalty. You know, a lot of times we don't want to share a gospel because we're afraid how people will react to us. But he wants us to come to a place of being so loyal that we're willing to share the gospel even when people think we're stupid. Like, I'll talk to people, and sometimes they think I'm normal until I tell them, oh, I believe there's a God in heaven, and that Jesus is his son, and died for it, and rose from dead, and he actually heals people even today, even does miracles today. They look at me like I'm a shiga, crazy. Like, what? I remember one time I was working in an engineering office, and there was a discussion, the boss, and it was discussing with somebody else, and he said that these Christians or somebody came to his door the night before and knocked on the door and talked about the Bible and stuff. He said, well, that's kind of silly stuff. And so my boss, he was a Catholic, and he said, nobody in the right mind. You know, they even believe that Methuselah lived almost 1,000 years. Can you believe that? Could anybody in their right mind believe that? And I was working beside him. Come here. Could you believe that? Because I'm the engineer in the office, right? I'm the professional. And I looked at him and said, yes. He just stopped. The whole conversation ended. Everybody left. For us to say, yes, we believe the Bible is the word of God. And it's absolutely accurate and reliable and trustworthy. Isn't that wonderful? We need to daily cultivate and spend time meditating and considering how great a price Jesus paid for us by dying for our sins on the cross. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You know, if you want to say, well, how do I develop a loyalty to Jesus? Consider what Jesus has done for us. That's what we do. But you need to spend that time. Now, I want you to realize, if God could change me, he can change anyone. I've been a believer like almost 41 years now. But for the first 17 years, I went to church like weekly, but my personal devotional life was like 5 minutes a day. And I didn't know how to get out of it. But the Good Shepherd knew how to. And now I'm able to spend time every day just meditating on him, praying, reading the word, enjoying his presence. Isn't that wonderful? And it doesn't matter where you're at. Remember, he's a good shepherd. Don't beat you up. Don't beat yourself up. Don't be impatient with yourself. Don't get angry at yourself. Be patient and merciful, but come to the good shepherd and say, lead me so that I can learn to be in your presence and enjoy you. And just to spend time every day just meditating on what Jesus has done, your heart will be turned more and more towards loyalty to him because of what he's done for us. One of the key components and purposes of our devotional time with God in reading the Bible and prayer is to have a heart overflowing with thanksgiving and praise for God's awesome love as it was manifest through Jesus' sacrificial death. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. To truly know Christ as a good shepherd, there's a cost we must be willing to pay by learning to lay our lives down for him. We will never be able to fully grasp his loyalty to us until we learn to be loyal to him. Our loyalty to Jesus must be motivated by both a deep love for him, but also an unshakable faith and confidence in his goodness and the perfection of his ways and his plans. These take time and patience to develop. Jesus is our good shepherd, and he firmly holds us in his hands. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. What a wonderful example of God's steadfast faithfulness to us as a good shepherd. He says, you're in my hand, you're my Father's hands, and my Father and I are one. Amen. Our good shepherd holds on to us even when we are struggling. But now he wants us to be loyal to him so that our lives can reflect his glory. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness, Lord. You're so good. Thank you that you're faithful, Lord. Thank you that your faithfulness is not dependent on our faithfulness. But even when we're weak and when we fail and we have doubts, Lord, you do not turn away from us, Lord. You never leave us nor forsake us. I'm so thankful, Father. I'm thankful that your faithfulness is not dependent on our faithfulness, but I'm also thankful that your faithfulness and grace will make us faithful. Thank you, Lord, that we believe that as we look to you, you will lead us in the path until your faithfulness is manifest in us and through us for the glory of your Son, Jesus. I just pray your blessing on each one here, Lord, that we could grow in that revelation, Father. Amen. We're going to have another song, and after that, the prayer teams are going to come forward.